Just to say, if it's your first week here, I don't usually get that sort of reception. It's unusual, but I do appreciate it. Would you sit? So let me pray for us using the words of Psalm chapter 90. Father, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Amen. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 25. This is the Apostle Paul writing one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, as we talk about this subject of suffering. And specifically, we're doing a series called Countercultural, so we're talking about countercultural suffering. Is it possible to suffer in a countercultural way? Let me pick it up at verse 18. I consider, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. How do you cope with your suffering? In his book, Facing the Last Enemy, the author Guy Prentice Walters talks about three ways that our culture likes to try and deal with suffering and try and sort of protect against it, mitigate against it. Three ways: distraction, denial, distancing. Distraction, we're all carrying around a little black mirror in our pockets. We take it out, we look at it, we start doom scrolling. Now, we call it doom scrolling as if it's some terrible thing, but the reality is that we are drawn to it, are we not? And the reason we're drawn to it, I take it, is because actually there's a part of us that kind of likes it. We want to be there rather than having a difficult conversation over here or thinking about a difficult thing over here. So there's that. We don't watch shows anymore, of course. We binge shows. We throw ourselves into work, leisure, sports, family, whatever it is. All methods, he would argue, of distracting from this big question of suffering. How do we deal with it? Then there's distancing. Distancing, it is a point of historical fact that people in 2024 are distanced from suffering in a way that former generations were not. So, you know, in previous generations, if there was a death in the family, the body would be laid out in the living room on the table. There would be an open casket at the funeral. Now, I understand that that's something that's still done in the South in some places, but for most of us, the idea of an open casket or to see a dead body, I mean, it's kind of shocking. We'd rather not. Elderly parents who used to be cared for in the home tend to be cared for by other medical professionals outside the home. And so again, we are distanced from suffering. We're distanced from death. And then there's the third D. There's denial, denial. Funerals are billed not as laments for death, but as celebrations of life. And apparently the most popular songs played at funerals last year, there was Frank Sinatra's My Way, no surprise there. Eva Cassidy's recording of Somewhere Over the Rainbow, and Andrea Bocelli's Time to Say Goodbye. Now, I'm not going to go in too hard on Andrea Bocelli. My mother loved Andrea Bocelli, so I don't want to do that. But I think there is a kind of syrupy sentimentality in these songs that pushes us away, tries to shield us from the hard reality of how awful suffering and death can be, because we'd rather not have to really face up to it. And all this raises the question, is this really the best defense we've got? Denial, distancing, distraction. Is that the best defense we've got against suffering? And especially as Christians, are you better prepared for suffering than your non-Christian friend or your non-Christian neighbor? Well, Romans chapter 8 says that you are, in three particular and countercultural ways. In fact, I want to say this loudly and clearly, you need to be prepared for suffering for reasons that we'll see in a moment. It is essential. Firstly then, so three headings. Firstly, to be prepared for suffering, you must know that suffering will come. It will come. Secondly, you must know who suffering comes from. And thirdly, you must know where suffering leads. So firstly, you must know that suffering will come and it will really hurt, and being a Christian does not stop it from hurting. When I first got my cancer diagnosis earlier in the year, a British non-Christian friend of mine said to me, "I'm not being funny, but isn't it a bit weird that God would allow you to get cancer?" The subtext was, you're a pastor, you're doing the Lord's work. If that's the case, the Lord seems to have a very strange way of treating his employees. Well, what do we say to that? The Bible says, actually, if you're a Christian, you will suffer. It shouldn't be weird. It shouldn't be unexpected. It shouldn't be embarrassing. In fact, Christians will suffer doubly. Doubly. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, says Paul, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So he's talking about Christians there, right? So he's talking about not just about Christians, but about apostles too. We ourselves, says Paul, groan inwardly. So we cannot avoid that kind of suffering. Disease, depression, road accidents, financial reversals, miscarriage, divorce, unemployment. But you'll also suffer persecution for being a Christian. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So a Christian then is someone who suffers doubly. Once, because he's living in a groaning world, just like everybody else, and twice, because he's in that world trying to live a godly life, which will attract persecution. The reason Scripture warns us that we will suffer doubly is because if we are not ready for that, it will be spiritually disastrous for us. Disastrous. When I first started living in Florida about 8 years ago, I'd heard about hurricane season, of course, but I was kind of blasé about it. I thought it was all a bit of a laugh because, you know, I'm a British guy. I know all there is to know about weather. No problem with that. And so my wife would say to me, "No, you've seriously got no idea. You wait until you see the kind of rain that you see here in Florida when the storms hit." And I was like, "Well, don't you people have umbrellas? I mean, what's the big deal? What's the big deal?" And then, of course, Hurricane Irma hit and Hurricane Michael and Hurricane Ian. And so I learned two things through all of this. Firstly, if you live in Florida, serious life-threatening hurricanes are not a question of if, they are a question of when. So we must be ready for it. No more mockery of the TV pictures of people lining up in Costco. The second thing I've learned is that if you're trying to prepare for a hurricane during the hurricane itself, it is too late. Do not be getting up a ladder with bits of wood and nails and a hammer trying to put stuff over your windows when you've got a Category 4 barreling through your front yard. But some of us Christians are like that. Either because we're in denial about suffering, or we've distanced ourselves from it, or we've distracted ourselves from it, or because we've been taught that if you have enough faith, you can always pray your way out of it. We're not prepared for it. We're not ready for it. And then it hits and you're in the middle of it. And by that stage, it is far too late to start getting your theology right. Far too late. You can start thinking, oh, maybe God has deserted me. Maybe God hates me. You know, maybe I'm living the Christian life wrong somehow. Well, Jesus warns in Mark chapter 4 that some will fall away from the faith when trouble or persecution comes. Why? Because they're not ready for it. They're not ready. Even as Christians, I don't know if you think this is true, but it seems to me that even as Christians, when we hear about the suffering of other Christians, we can kind of compartmentalize it. So subconsciously, there's often a small voice inside us. We hear about something terrible that's happened to somebody, but inside we're thinking, oh, that's awful. I'm really sorry for you. That's terrible. But it's not me. That's not my suffering. I'm healthier than that. I'm stronger than that. I'm going to drive more carefully than that. I've planned my finances better than that. I'm spiritually in better shape than that. I'm more careful and nuanced in my witness to people at work. I'm a bit more sophisticated, so I wouldn't get in trouble with human resources. Not me. We can reframe suffering as something that we can maybe, if we are hyper-vigilant, mitigate against, or even just dispense with entirely. There is real spiritual danger in thinking like that and allowing suffering to catch you unawares. Do you know the children's book by Lemony Snicket? Do you know A Series of Unfortunate Events? Have you come across that? Lemony Snicket is the pseudonym for the author Daniel Handler, and he wrote about how suffering and death always seems to come as a shock to us. He says, it's a curious thing, the death of a loved one. We all know that our time in this world is limited and that eventually all of us will end up underneath some sheet, never to wake up. And yet it is always a surprise when it happens to someone we know. It's like walking up the stairs to your bedroom in the dark and thinking there is one more stair than there is. Your foot falls down through the air, and there is a sickly moment of dark surprise as you try and readjust the way you thought of things. Every time, it's amazing how it catches us unawares. And unlike in the movies, of course, suffering rarely feels noble or heroic. It feels horrible. Suffering does not come packaged with a soaring orchestral score by Hans Zimmer. Christians do not have some kind of cheat mode, which means that we can avoid suffering. There is no kind of spiritual GPS that we can tune into and reroute ourselves around suffering. Now, that doesn't mean we go hunting for it. Tylenol is a gift of God. It is. It's a gift of God. Palliative care, all kinds of ethical medical treatments are a gift of God. They're to be received with thanks as if from His hand. This week I was prescribed antibiotics and steroids for sinusitis, and thank God for them. I wouldn't be standing here now. Christians are not masochists. But, at the same time, we mustn't slip into thinking that the goal of the Christian life is to try and live as long as possible and as painlessly as possible. That's not it. The highest good for you as a Christian is not that you live into your 90s. That is not the end game. The goal of the Christian life is not survival at all costs. If you are thinking like that, you are thinking like Charles Darwin, not like Jesus Christ. There is no promise in Scripture that God will remove suffering from you in this life. None. Just think of this season of Advent. I love Advent, don't you? Especially when you've got kids. I just love it. But just think about that first Advent. How long did those first exiles have to wait for a final end to their suffering? How long? At the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, all of God's people are in exile. They're under the control of Babylon. They're crying out to God for deliverance. They're crying out to be spared from their pain. They're feeling spiritually numb. They are feeling spiritually embittered. And they cry out to him using the words that they knew from the law and the prophets. How long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long will it be until you actually send the Messiah that you have been promising for centuries now? How long? You know, I've been imagining what it would be like if we could go back in a time machine and visit those believers. Maybe if we could take a word of encouragement to them, what we would say. Can you see them there? They're kneeling down in the darkness. Their knees are raw with praying. And you hear their sobbing. How long? How long, O Lord, how long? And you lean in and you say to them, about 400 years. 400 years. And they look up at you and they say, what? The suffering's not going to end for 400 years. You say, yeah, that's about it. And then they say, "But okay, but after 400 years, it comes to an end, right? The people's suffering comes to an end, the Messiah comes." And you say, yeah, no, not exactly, no. The Messiah comes, and when he comes, he's going to live a life which in many ways is characterized by suffering. The Messiah. And the last 3 years of his life particularly the very last bit of it, I mean, I'm sorry to have to tell you, I mean, it's excruciating for him. It's horrible, absolutely horrible. And that's the pattern of his life for about 33 years. And so the Israelite looks up at you and they say, okay, so I'm just doing the math now. You're saying it's about 433 years, and then God's people can start living a victorious life free from suffering, right? And you say, listen, I don't mean to be negative, but no. Where I'm from, 2024, Christians are still suffering. All over the world, they're still suffering. That's the pattern of it. And he looks at you and he says, is this supposed to be an encouraging message? And at that point, what else can you do? You just kneel down beside him and you say it with him. How long? How long, O Lord? And that's legitimate. It's not an expression of unbelief. When my kids say, are we nearly there yet? It's not because they think we're going nowhere. It's because they know that we're going somewhere. And they really want to be there. But we shouldn't be surprised that the Christian life is marked by waiting. Not if we've read Romans chapter 8. We ourselves, says Paul, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Deliverance from all suffering will eventually come. It will. But we cannot expect it to be on our timetable. Can Christ miraculously cure your suffering now? Yes, he can. He can. And we should pray for that. But even if he does, guess what? There'll be other diseases. There'll be other persecutions. There'll be other trials. Do you remember when Jesus miraculously raised Lazarus from the dead? Do you remember how that played out? So Jesus raises him. He walks out from the tomb. He's freed from death itself. He's escaped being killed by disease. He's barely out of his grave clothes, and the religious authorities try and kill him again. Dear brother must have been absolutely exhausted. Lazarus, of course, will be raised again, but not yet. Not yet. That is the pattern of the Christian life. We wait for our final deliverance from suffering. We wait eagerly and we wait patiently, verse 25. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? I mean, there is suffering in this room. One of the strange things about becoming a pastor is that suddenly you find the doors open to windows open into people's lives, and you see the suffering that's going on. And there's a lot of suffering in this room. And if you're right in the middle of it now, how can you be patient through it? Isn't that just completely unrealistic? Well, that brings us to our second point. We must know who our suffering comes from if we're to wait patiently. Now, this is countercultural, not just counter to the culture out there, but counter to the culture in here. And I'll be honest, I'm concerned that our thinking about this is not straight. Look back again at Romans chapter 8. This is verse 20. This tells us where our suffering comes from, or rather, who it comes from. Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope." Who is the him there? Who is that? Is it Satan? Is it Adam? If you flick back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll see that it's neither. When Adam and Eve rebel against God in the Garden of Eden, it is God who says to Eve, "I will multiply your pain in childbearing." And to Adam, God says, "I will curse the ground because of you, so that your work will be painful, and ultimately both of you will return to dust." The one who subjects creation to futility in Romans chapter 8 is the Creator. We'll get to why he does that in the next point, but for now, we must not rush past this. God is involved in the suffering we experience. Now, good theologians are always careful to point out that God is not the author of evil, and that's quite right. He's not the author of evil. But you know, there are times when Scripture seems to skirt dangerously close to saying exactly that. Just listen to Psalm 90. "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." Or think of Job's suffering. Terrible suffering. I mean, he loses all of his possessions. He loses, his sons and daughters are killed. His health is destroyed. And then to top it all, it turns out his best friends are terrible theologians. They make him even more depressed. But listen to the way that Job speaks about his suffering. "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" And then the author of Job says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So, Job was not speaking sinfully about God when he said that we receive good from God, but also evil. Again, to be clear, Job is not accusing God of being the author of evil. He's not accusing God of being the instigator of evil. But he is acknowledging the fact that the evil or disaster that has come into his life must ultimately have been sovereignly ordained by God. Or consider this startling sentence in Amos chapter 3. "Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Does COVID come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Does cancer come to a body unless the Lord has done it? Does crucifixion come to God's Son unless the Lord has done it?" The answer is disaster only comes on a city or on a person because the Lord has done it. Or listen to Lamentations chapter 3. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? So is it God's will when you suffer? Peter says it explicitly in the New Testament. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And here is why it is vital to understand this. Vital. If I am in the midst of grievous suffering, it may be very hard for me to accept that I'm suffering according to God's will. But can I tell you what is infinitely harder? To believe that I'm not. To be told by a well-meaning Christian that actually God has got nothing to do with my suffering. He's somehow outside of it all. And it is not his will that this happen. Because if that is the case, why am I suffering? If it's not his will that this happen, why am I suffering? It must mean that God is powerless to stop it. And if he's powerless to stop my suffering now, how's he going to deliver me from death tomorrow? Can I tell you, brothers and sisters, what has been the sweetest and deepest comfort to me during this period of cancer diagnosis and surgery and treatment? The sweetest comfort of all has been knowing that the suffering in my life has not come from some hard, cold, impersonal, unfeeling, divine force who doesn't really care about me. I'm just collateral damage. No, it has come from the hand of a divine Father. One who has unswervingly good intentions for me in all that happens to me, both good and bad. One who has proved beyond question his love for me by sending his only Son to die for me, so that my own death, when it eventually comes, will simply be the greatest promotion I've ever had. If you're a Christian, do you realize the day of your death will be the greatest day of your life? It will. And that's all because of Christ. I must not measure God's love for me by the pain I'm enduring. I must measure God's love for me by the pain God's Son endured for me, willingly, on my behalf, in my stead, in my place, precisely because his love for me is so vast, so unfathomable. And that leads to our third point. To suffer, we must know where our suffering leads. One of the hardest things, you'll know this, one of the things about suffering is that it tends to contract your field of view. When you're suffering, when you're in the middle of pain, even if it's a toothache, all you can think about is the pain, right? Can't really think of anything else. It's hard to see anything or feel anything else, and you lose any sense of the bigger picture. You just want it to stop. If a woman is in painful labor, and she's being told to push, and she's in absolute agony, she needs a reason to keep pushing through the pain. It would not be a good doctor who said, push. And she says, why? And he just says, well, I've no idea, but just push. That's what we do here. Just go on. Try and think positive. No, a good doctor says what? A good doctor says, I can see the baby's head. It's coming. Keep pushing. It's coming. You're doing a great job. You're nearly there. You're nearly there. He's giving the bigger picture. He's telling the mother what she cannot see. He's telling her where her suffering is leading. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul does that. He likens Christian suffering to the suffering of childbirth. And Jesus does the same in John chapter 16. Do you remember? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful," says Jesus, "but your sorrow will turn into joy." When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Your suffering is pulling you toward a future of incomparable joy. Paul calls it an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There are so many ways we could tease this out, so many ways in which Christian suffering leads to life. So let me just give a few and then we'll close. First, Christian suffering gives you a deeper, more resilient trust in Christ. Because some Christians misunderstand one particular passage in Scripture, you may hear them saying to you, "God will never give you more than you can bear." Have you ever heard that? God will never give you more than you're able to bear. But he will. He will. If he loves you. Because how else, unless you come to the end of yourself, how else are you going to learn to hand off your burden to him? How else are you going to learn to lean on him? How will you learn to trust him even more than your doctors, even more than your distractions, even more than yourself? And if God does not give me more suffering than I can handle by myself, how will I learn to truly lean on my church family, the body of Christ? I won't do it. It will not happen until I absolutely need you to help me bear my burden, because it's simply too much for me to carry by myself. And may I say, you have done that wonderfully. I praise God for you. By nature, we are incredibly self-sufficient, self-reliant people. And it takes an awful lot to reverse that, an awful lot. It only starts to happen when the Lord gives you more than you can handle by yourself. Second, Christian suffering leads you to greater compassion for others who are suffering. 2 Corinthians says that God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves receive from God. He comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others in their troubles. Third, Christian suffering is making you more like Christ. Do you remember Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? I've talked about it a little bit before. Paul had some kind of affliction from God. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was bad enough that the apostle pleaded with God. That's what the text says. He pleaded with God to take it from him, not once, but three times. But the Lord didn't take it from him. He allowed the apostle's suffering to continue. And according to Paul, it achieved something. It kept him from becoming proud and conceited. It made him more like Christ. I was going through a really bad patch once. This was about 20 years ago. And I, in a somewhat self-pitying mood, I said to this friend of mine, "Why am I going through all this suffering? Why am I suffering?" And this friend of mine said to me, "Because if you do not suffer, you would be insufferable." It's good. It's a good word. If you think I'm annoying now, just imagine what I'd be like without suffering. As Psalm 119 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted. Good for me that I may learn your statutes." Fourth, Christian suffering makes Christ more compelling to others. God told Paul, my power is made perfect in your weakness. Now, what does that mean? It means that God's power is shown more clearly in our weakness, and showing is always more powerful than telling. If, as a suffering Christian, you continue to trust and even rejoice in Christ, it shows people that you are not a Christian because it makes your life easy. It shows that you're a Christian because Christ is more precious to you than your comfort, your health, your material prosperity, or anything else. He is more precious to you, and all you need is Christ. Nothing but suffering can show the world that, because suffering takes it all away. Fifth, Christian suffering enables God to do his greatest work in you and through you. Earlier this year, Larry sent me an article by the counselor Larry Crabb. It was called 10 Things to Remember, and the first point was this. He says, there will be seasons, perhaps days, perhaps years, when no truth, however expressed, whether through scripture, prayer, the kindness of a friend, music, or dance, will reach your soul deeply enough to offer joy or hope. During those seasons, remember, it was when our Lord lost all sense of his Father's presence that God was, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The Spirit's best work is sometimes done in the worst times. Here's one more place your suffering is leading you, and then we'll close. Your suffering as a Christian is leading you to glory. Earlier in Romans chapter 8, Paul says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We often say, don't we, that we want to be more like Christ. Well, good, good. But when we say that, I think we often have in our minds, you know, the triumphant, victorious, all-conquering Christ, don't we? But there's another dimension to Christ, isn't there? The suffering servant, the lamb who was slain, the man of sorrows. How can anyone believe that you're truly united to a crucified Christ if you do not bear that family likeness? How can we expect to become more like that Christ without suffering? How can you be united to a crucified Christ without getting some blood on you? So many of us want the blessings of Christ while keeping him at a safe distance. In other words, yes, we want to be friends with Christ, but we want to be friends with benefits. Meaning, I get all the benefits, but without the commitment, without the obedience, without the suffering, without the persecution. Paul says, no, we are children of God, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And I want to be clear, it is not that suffering earns salvation. Suffering does not earn you salvation. Just because you're suffering, that does not necessarily mean that you are a believer, that you are in Christ. But once you receive the free gift of salvation earned for you by Jesus Christ, if you are truly united to him by faith, then you will suffer. You will. And that suffering in Christ shows that we are truly in Christ and will one day be glorified with him. For all believers, what a comfort that is, isn't it? Oh, what a comfort. When suffering comes, we can receive it as it is, which is the hand of a father laid lightly upon us and momentarily upon us, hearing a voice which says, "You're my child. I'm with you. You're so much like my son." Will you pray with me? These are some words from a hymn by William Cowper, written 250 years ago. "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Oh, Father, help us in our suffering. Fix our eyes on the cross where we see the true measure of your love for us. Make us in our suffering more like your dear Son. Give us the sense of you looking at us with eyes filled with love, just as you look at your dear Son, Jesus Christ, even in the midst of our suffering, perhaps especially in the midst of our suffering. And give us the grace to trust that your good purposes are unfolding for us through whatever suffering you have ordained for us. God of all comfort, please bring your comfort to bear now. In Jesus' precious name, amen.